I want to speak to you tonight on an expression that's found in the Bible. It's one of the most prominent and comforting and most important expressions that's found in the entire Word of God. And it's something I've never used before for a subject, although it's abundantly taught in the Bible, and it's something that we wonder how that we've overlooked it all through the years. But I want to lift out a little expression in the Bible that probably connects with as many great doctrines of the Scriptures as any expression I know of in the entire Word of God. It's something that has a great deal of security and a great deal of comfort to God's people, and that's simply the little two-word expression, in Christ. Now, you'll find that expression, in Christ, dozens and dozens of times in the New Testament, and it's a key expression, and I'm sort of ashamed of myself tonight, as many times as I've tried to preach over several years, that I never really noticed it before. But I want to try to prove to you tonight that that expression, in Christ, is something that should have a great deal of meaning to God's people. It should give them a great deal of comfort and assurance and security in a world where so many things are uncertain. Now, we began to look at the many different aspects of that little expression, in Christ, and I want to go into the first chapter of Ephesians, and I want to show tonight that the great fundamentals of the doctrines of grace are embraced in that little expression, in Christ. The Apostle Paul starts there, and I'll begin in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, he just simply says there that all spiritual blessings, wherever you find them, that they're in Christ. Now, if all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ, then I conclude that there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Now, if you'll just reason with me a little bit, I'm going to make two similar statements. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. And then we're going to say that all the money in the world is in the First National Bank. Now, if all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ, and all the money in the world is in the First National Bank, yet it requires a door fee of $10 to get into the bank, as a Jew told me many years ago, we've got an unworkable situation. Now, if all the money in the world is locked up in your local First National Bank, and yet it takes money to get into the bank, then you've got an impossible, unworkable situation, because it takes money to get into the place where all the money is. Now, then, the Bible plainly tells us that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ, and since that's true, there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. So you may be sitting out there tonight feeling like a lonely, poor, and condemned and ruined sinner. And you say, well, since all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ, then how can I get into Christ where all these spiritual blessings are? Well, some of our dear friends would answer, they'd say, well, all you've got to do is just have faith, and faith will open the door, and it will get you into Christ so you can get in there where all those spiritual blessings are. But according to the Bible, faith is a spiritual blessing, and it's locked up in Christ. You see, we go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and it says, the fruit of the Spirit are these. These are the blessings, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, all of those things are spiritual blessings. So it's useless for anyone to tell me that I've got to love God in order to get into Christ. That I've got to love Christ in order to get into Christ. That I've got to have spiritual joy, long-suffering, peace. That I've got to have faith or any of those things in order to get into Christ, because they're described there as the blessings of the Spirit. Now then, someone might say, well, a man's got to hear the gospel in order to get into Christ. But the gospel is obviously a thing of the Spirit. The gospel has got to be preached in the Spirit. It's got to be heard in the Spirit. The man that preaches it has got to be called and directed of the Spirit. So you see, the only one that can hear and receive the gospel is a man in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, we live in a world where so many things are uncertain, and where we have leaders that talk in circles and give us no guidance. Sometimes we have men in pulpits that don't give clear guidance to God's people. And it's a comfort to me to find these positive, assuring statements in the Word of God. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, Now, why do you say that, Brother Paul? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. Now, he says the gospel came in the Holy Ghost or in the Holy Spirit. And he says the evidence, that you, the fact that you received it is evidence to me that you're God's elect and that you're in Christ. Now, I'm not going to labor the point tonight, but I'm going to simply say this. That whenever an individual tells me that it takes faith to get into Christ, then I'll show you by the Bible that faith is a spiritual blessing and it's already in Christ. If you tell me that it takes repentance, we'll go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and Paul writes those people, and he says, do you despise or despisest thou the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, there's a difference in the word repent and repentance. One's a verb and the other's a noun. God's people repent because God grants to them repentance. When God sends the spirit of repentance into your heart, then on the basis of that, men can repent. Now then, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and the Apostle Paul says, godly sorrow. Now, when I was in elementary school, I was taught that that little L-Y on the word godly tells us something about it. It tells us where it came from. And that little expression, godly sorrow, means a sorrow that came from God. Now, how can an alien, dead in trespasses and sins, who doesn't believe in God, doesn't love God, be in possession of godly sorrow when the expression itself means a God-sent sorrow? Now, he said, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. And every time I think of that expression, I like to always try to point out that there's two types of sorrow in that text. One is godly sorrow, and the other is the sorrow of the world. Now then, the sorrow of the world says this. The sorrow of the world says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the circumstances. I'm sorry I didn't get away with it. Now, lots of times when I was a youngster and I got into mischief, and I know I can't make you believe this, but when I was a boy, I got into a little mischief, and Mama had come with a switch. My mama's motto was that when a young'un gets on the wrong track, they need switching, you know, like a train. And so sometimes I got on the wrong track, and Mama came and did a little switching. Well, I was sorry back in those days. I was sorry I got caught. Sorry I didn't get away with it. The penitentiaries of America are filled with people who are sorry. I've had lots of drunkards talk to me over the years. They'd say, this drinking has cost me my health, it's cost me my job, it's cost me a good wife, it's cost me this. I've asked some of them, I said, well, do you intend to quit? No, I can't quit. You know, you've tried before and all this. Now then, godly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, means that I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry for the circumstances, sorry for the consequences. But godly sorrow means I'm sorry enough to quit it. I'm sorry enough to turn it around. And that's the only real evidence that you could see that someone really has godly sorrow instead of the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. So, my friends, repentance is in Christ because it's a spiritual blessing. Would anybody here argue tonight that when a sinner repents of his or her sin and turns to the Lord, that that person is not in a blessed condition? Why, it's a blessing to be able to turn from sin. Now then, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn. Now, it's no blessing to mourn over the loss of your loved ones. I have stood many times, and so have these ministers, at either the head or at the other end of a coffin, and I've watched mourning mothers and fathers and children come by who were mourning over the loss of someone they dearly love. There's no blessing in that kind of mourning. But here's the type of mourning there is a blessing in. When you see someone who's never been concerned about the things of God, and they're spiritually stirred up, crying out, God, have mercy on this sinner, and they're begging unto God for mercy, that's a blessing. Now, the Bible says they are blessed. Repentance, mourning over sin, crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. These things are all spiritual blessings, and the Bible says they're in Christ. Now then, someone says, well, what about that unworkable situation a while ago? Well, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. All the money in the world is in the First National Bank. And the only way you can get into the bank where the money is the man that's got control of the money, by an act of grace, reaches out and extends and gives to you what it takes to come in. Because, you see, he's got it all. And he extends an act of grace and hands it to you. Now then, By the same degree of comparison, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out and extends to you the things that are necessary to bring you into Him. I want to say this about grace. When I first began to hear a Primitive Baptist preach about 30 years ago, the first pastor I ever had among our people was Dr. W.W. Fowler. Now, he was a medical doctor, Elder Fowler, but we affectionately knew him as Dr. Fowler. He was the secretary of the Dallas County Medical Society and one of the strongest disciplinarians and a great Bible teacher and one of the greatest influences in my life. He used to say in those days that grace is a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual. Now, that's a good definition. I don't object to that definition whatsoever. But allow me to add something to it. Grace is not only a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual, but I've had about 30 years to think about it. Grace is a free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving individual. Now, you see, it'd be one thing for the governor of Georgia, say, to just to present to me some great favors in this state that I don't deserve. It'd be another thing if I'm a convicted, condemned criminal and I need to spend the rest of my life in the Georgia State Pen for the governor to exonerate me, just set me free, drop all the charges, and then hand me a bushel full of things I didn't deserve. Now, no objection to Dr. Fowler's definition. He's gone on to heaven, but I want to add this much to it. Grace is not only a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual, it's a free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving, condemnation-deserving individual. Now then, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Does that little expression begin to appear a little more precious to you? Now then, we continue to read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Now, wait a minute. I find out that election or choice is in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Someone says, when were we chosen in Him? Well, we just read on. We'll find out. You know, there's a woman one time years ago started a cult of her own. And her name was Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddie. She'd been married 5 or 6 times anyway. Mary, I can get about 4 of them right off the top of my head. Give me time, I could get all of them. But anyway, that's enough to tell you she'd been around. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddie. Anyway, she wrote a bunch of books called Keys to the Scriptures. Well, I've got some keys to the Scriptures too. I've left meetings for many, many years in many, many states and gone home with a lot of folks. And I've watched folks take you home, and they start fumbling for the key, and sometimes they reach on the floor mat, and sometimes they reach up over the sill. And most folks start hiding the key. They'll either hide it above the door or under the door. And whenever you find a scripture, and it's all locked up, and you can't find the meaning of it, usually if you'll just read on or back up to something you missed, it'll unlock itself. Now all we've got to do to find out when this choice was made is just read on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, not because we were, but that we someday should be, holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of the alien sinner's will, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Now, he tells us here that election or choice is in Christ. And he dates it before the foundation of the world. In fact, he dates it before you can put a date on it. It's before the foundation of the world. Now then, my friends, election or choice is in Christ. I want you to see that. We were chosen in Him. Some young preachers in England one time asked the old English preacher Spurgeon, who used to preach on some occasions to 10,000 people a day, they asked Mr. Spurgeon, they said, how do you go about developing a sermon out of a text? He said, I take a text anywhere in the Bible and go straight cross country to Calvary. Now then, that's my favorite quote from him. I've got dozens of quotes from old Brother Spurgeon. That's the best advice or counsel I could give to any preacher of the gospel. Any subject in the Bible has got to be linked to what Christ did for His people. Now, election can be one of the dullest, deadest subjects in the Bible unless you tie Christ into it. You could preach predestination in an argumentative, legalistic, dead, dull, dry way unless you say we were predestinated in Christ Jesus. Now he says this election or choice was in Christ, and it was before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have his beginning at the virgin birth, as some have taught, but Christ was in eternity with the Father. Therefore, there's a people chosen in him. But notice this election or choice was in him. I want to say this right quickly. There's people from this community and elsewhere who probably have not spent your lifetime hearing the doctrines of grace. Sometimes our people say, well, these old primitive Baptists are the only people who preach election. That's not so. These words elected, elect, election, chosen, appointed, those words chosen, elected, appointed, those words are all in the Bible. And men of all denominational groups know they're in the Bible, and they have to do something with those verses when they come upon them. And now, representatives of other groups who don't believe in salvation but grace like we do, they've got something to say about these verses when they encounter them that speak about election and choice and people being chosen and ordained and chosen in Christ and foreordained and all of that. They say something about them. I've heard good men, intelligent men, they say, well, I admit that the Bible teaches election or choice, but it just means that the Lord elected or chose those apostles to their particular office. Well, I agree those apostles were elected chosen men. You go to the 15th chapter of John and the 16th verse, where the Lord told those men, says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I've ordained you and sent you forth that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Why, certainly they were elected and chosen men. But, brother, this choice that I insist was in Christ, and I insist that it was before the foundation of the world, not at the altar call, the mourner's bench, or anything like that. It was in Christ. It was before the foundation of the world. This election of choice has got to go beyond the apostles. We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and the apostle Peter begins to write to some people, and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. He's writing to strangers. To the strangers scattered throughout. Now that word scattered throughout means they're scattered thickly all over the place. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, I'm writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says they're elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification or setting apart of the Holy Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that obedience and blood is not your obedience and blood. It's the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that just simply says that that we're elected according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. And how does that come about? The Holy Spirit sanctifies or sets you apart. God the Father foreknew you, elected you in Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to quicken you and bring you into the benefits of the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ. It's His obedience, it's His blood, under the benefits of what He did when He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and we read of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He made Himself of no reputation. So I'll start at about verses 7 and 8. He made Himself of no reputation. It says He was found in fashion as a man. And He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the obedience that we're talking about right there. Now then, look at this. This man, Peter, is writing to some people that are scattered over an area that I can prove was larger than the state of Texas. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're scattered all over this area. They're scattered thickly over that area. And they're people that are strangers to the Apostle Peter. Now, if you took 11 other men and tried to scatter them over an area that big, they'd be scattered mighty thin, wouldn't they? He also says they're strangers to him. Those other 11 apostles weren't strangers to him. He had known them for years. He had suffered with those apostles. He's writing to strangers scattered over a big area. Now, that's enough right there to prove that election or choice went beyond the apostles. Well, I've heard good people say, well, I know the Bible teaches election or choice, but it just means that God elected or favored the Jews above the other nations of the earth, and that the elect are the Jews. Well, I'd be the first one to admit that the Jews have been, in the Old Testament day, were favored above the other nations of the earth. That Jesus Christ, when he came, that he was born of a Jewish virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. That when he first preached, he preached to Jews only. He sent his disciples out to preach to Jews only. Well, certainly they were a favored people. The overwhelming majority of this book is put together and given to us through the hands of Jewish penmen. But, brother, election's got to go beyond the Jews. Those Thessalonians that Paul wrote to, that I quoted to you from a while ago, those Thessalonians were either Gentiles or mostly Gentiles. Now look at this. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, the Thessalonians. Now, you see, these Ephesians that I'm writing to are Gentiles. These Ephesians I'm quoting from are Gentiles. See, I'm still in the first chapter of Ephesians. Usually it takes me about a week to get out of Ephesians 1. So just hold on here. We'll get through after a while. You see, I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. Those Ephesians that Paul's writing to are Gentiles. Look down there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, that you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the circumcision made with hands. Now he says, these Jews over here that have that circumcision made with hands, fleshly Jews, he said, in time past, they called you folks uncircumcision. And he says, there was a time when you were strangers. You were aliens from what? From the covenants of promise. That you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. These Ephesians are Gentiles. We've got Paul, who's a Jewish apostle of the tribe of Benjamin, writing to some Gentiles. Now look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now you see, if I wrote you a letter, and I said, let us meet at Eureka Church at 11 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning, August whatever tomorrow is, 26th or whatever, I'm lost, don't care anymore. When you go to meetings like this, preach day after day, you don't care what day of the week it is, don't care what day of the calendar it is, you just lose sight of it, I do. But anyway, I write you a letter and I say, let us meet at Eureka Church, 11 o'clock, fourth Sunday in August, and we will do this. Well, anybody with enough sense to like a postage stamp knows that us and that we means the fellow writing it and the man going to read it. Alright, I think we know that much. So Paul, a Jew, is writing to these Gentiles. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we. See that? That's Jew and Gentile. Why, that's enough right there to destroy it. You see, I've got books at home written by brilliant, intelligent men. They're just as sincere as I am. They're just sincerely wrong. But they try to prove these little theories on election I'm setting before you. Now then, I've met good people, and they say, well, the Bible teaches election all right, but it means that God just elected or chose the plan of salvation. Here's the plan. He didn't choose the man. He just chose the plan. And if the man will follow the man can be saved, because here's the plan. Look at Psalm 65, verse 4. David says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Sounds like a man instead of a plan to me. The Apostle Paul says here, he's chosen us. That's people, not plans. I see people, good people, get real desperate trying to dodge the truth. Now they really get desperate. Well, I've met other good people, and they say, well, now the way election works this way is this. There's a young man presented this to me one night at Trail Branch about 9 years ago. I've heard it from a lot of people. They say, now, the way election works, it goes this way. They say, God looked down through the annals of time. From eternity, he looked into time. And he saw all the good people doing good, and he saw the bad people doing bad. And based on what he foresaw your faith in Christ. And he foresaw your good works. And based on your foreseen faith or your foreseen good, he chose you in Christ because of what he foresaw. Well, I tell people all the time, I like to agree with, anybody disagrees with me, I'll meet you halfway. I like to agree with my opponent long as I can. Anybody disagrees with me, I'll meet you halfway. You admit you're right, I'll admit I'm wrong. That's as far as I'll go. Now, I agree with you, God took that look.
God did look. The Bible says he looked. Go to the 14th Psalm, verse 2, and it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. So far we agree. You say he looked, I say he looked. We agree so far. So far so good. Let's read on. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that doeth good, if there were any that understandeth, if there's any that did seek after God. It says, no, not one. It says, they're all together gone aside. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge. Now, that says God took that look all right, but he didn't see all that foreseen good and all that foreseen faith and all that foreseen obedience. He didn't see anybody understanding. There's no man by nature understands. There's no man by nature will seek after God. So that little idea that men have that this choice was based upon foreseen faith or foreseen good, it just won't hold water. Not one bit. Now then, I've heard men present it this way. They say, well, election works this way. It's like electing a president or a mayor or a dog catcher. Oh, God's cast one vote for your soul, the devil's cast another vote, and you've got to throw your hat in the ring. They tell me, they say, you can't get elected unless you throw your hat in the ring. Well, the man I'm describing is dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead in sins, so he couldn't toss his hat if he wanted to. He doesn't have a hat to start with. Now, watch it. They say, God's cast one vote for you, and the devil's cast another vote, and now, sinner friend, you've got to vote off the tide. You're a free moral agent. God's cast one vote, the devil's cast one vote, and you've got to cast the deciding vote because you're a free moral agent. Well, the first thing wrong with that is that you're making the devil's vote just as important as God. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Yeah, you ought to be. You're making the lost sinner's vote just as important as God's. Now, you see, you brought God down on the same level with the devil and a lost sinner. Isn't that lovely? I hate to be so mean. It's amazing how a man that's as mean as I am can sleep as well as I do at night. A man that can do folks this way and go to bed every night has either got an untroubled conscience or no conscience. But I'll make a deal with folks out here in the world. If they'll quit being mean to God's Bible and quit being mean to the truth, I'll quit being mean to them. But I'm not going to quit the lady. And by the way, you've got to quit first. Isn't that childish? That childish. Now then, look at this. Alright, you're making God's vote, the devil's vote equal to God's vote, and the lost sinner's vote equal to God's vote. That won't work. Next thing wrong with it. You say that man's free moral agent. Well, what are you going to do if the man refuses to vote? You say he's got to vote. He's got to vote. If he's got to do something, he's not free. See, I'm a free citizen of this country. Every once in a while, we have an election that, to me, is choosing between a pot or a pan. We've had a lot of them lately. And sometimes in these elections, it looks like you've got to choose the lesser of two evils. So since I don't want to choose evil, either way I go, there's been a few times I haven't voted. Well, they haven't come out and arrested me. Since I'm a free citizen, I can vote for whichever one I want to, but I can also refuse to vote. Now then you say, well, that man's got to vote. Well, quit telling that he's a free moral agent. He's got to do anything. The next thing wrong with that is when a man compares Bible election to a national election or a sheriff's election, it just proves to me he doesn't know anything about that word election in the Bible. That word election in the Bible comes from a little Greek expression, eklektos. A little expression, ek, out from. A choosing out from. Election in the Bible is not a choosing over, it's a choosing out from. Now then, it's not a matter that when God chose you, he chose you over somebody else. When God chose you, you were the only person God had under consideration. Now some of my good brethren preach election and they may not mean it, but they leave me this impression. That God chose his people, like I go down to the granary and take a big aluminum scoop shovel, and I reach in there, and I pick up no telling how many hundreds, how many thousands of grains a week. Just take a big scoop of them. You say, I don't believe there's that many in a scoop. You never did fool any wheat, did you? I mean, you take a big scoop shovel, and you just go down there, and you just get up a bunch of them, and over here they go, and you scoop some more. That's the way they seem to think God chose those multiplied millions of the elect. God didn't choose them that way. When he chose you, you were the only person he had under consideration.
The election's not a choosing over. Like here's a Ford, here's a Chevrolet, and you choose the Ford over the Chevrolet. It's choosing out from. God loved you individually and loved you personally. It's a choosing out from. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That blood-washed multitude, they're singing the song of redemption, which goes this way. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed out of. Now then, we find that the love of God is personal. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he says, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, the love of my Savior was personal. Now then, when we begin to look at Bible election, none of these little theories or presentations will stand. There's only one thing will stand. And that is, before a wave ever beat on a timeless shore, before God ever sprinkled the stars in outer space, or created the comets, the planets, and asteroids, that God chose His people and knew them and chose them in Christ. Chose them in Christ. Not only that, to be in Christ is also a legal expression. Here's a people that were in Christ, chosen in Him in eternity. This makes them the legal heirs of those spiritual blessings we're talking about, all of which are in Christ. Not only that, but you were in Christ about 2,000 years ago when He was taken into the hands of wicked men and nailed to a cross. You were in Him right then, legally in position. You say, well, that was 2,000 years before I was born. You were still back there in Him. You say, I don't understand that. We see the Bible also teaches that you were in Adam when Adam fell. Now then, you can't run types and illustrations to seed, but I want to show you some of the most beautiful things in the Bible, in my humble estimation. Did you ever notice over here this man Adam, that the Bible says is the figure of him that's to come, not a figure? I challenge the scholarship of this world to find me another man in the Bible that the Bible just comes right out and says is the figure of Christ. Now, there are people in the Bible that I know they're types and figures of Christ. It's obvious, like Joseph. But find me one that it just comes out and says it. He says that about Adam and nobody else. The figure. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, I believe. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure? Him that is to come. Adam is the figure of Christ. Now here's the man Adam. And when God gave him a bride, He didn't make the woman as a separate creation. God didn't create a man and then separately create a woman. No, He didn't. God did something for Adam that there's no evidence that He did for the pigs or the horses or the giraffes or any of the creatures. You take those creatures, it says male and female. God creates the male pig. He creates the female piggy. He created the male giraffe, the female giraffe. All His creation, it says male and female. But He did something with Adam that He didn't do with the others. He opened up Adam's side, and He took out a rib. There's not a statement in the Bible that says He took a pig's rib and made Miss Piggy. Or that He took a giraffe's rib and made Mrs. Giraffe. Alright? But the Lord opens Adam's side. And He's got some beautiful pictures here. You see, the life of the elect bride of Christ comes out of the wounded side of the Son of God. His side was opened at Calvary. His side was opened at Calvary. It wasn't that came through the pores of His skin that gave her a life. It was that flowed from His wounded side, Calvary. Here's an open side. Watch this. Adam goes into a deep sleep. And while he's in that deep sleep, his side is open. And out of that is taken the substance that gives the life for Eve, his bride. She's taken out of him. The Lord Jesus Christ, goes into the deep sleep of death for 3 days and nights. His spirit goes back to the Father. And as he dies at Calvary, his side is open, and out of that side comes blood and water. Water emblematic of cleansing, blood emblematic of redemption, right there at Calvary. Notice something else. Eve was given to Adam before they fell. Before sin ever entered in the cloud of the picture, a bride had already been given to Adam. And before sin ever entered the picture, God had given a bride to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity before the foundation of the world, before man ever sinned and clouded the picture. Now, I don't say this to be ugly. I hate to be so ugly, but I hear men sometimes preach election, and it's just real repulsive. They preach it this way. Now, here's a bunch of old sinners down here burning in the barbecue pit of hell and God's condemnation, and God reached down and lifted a bunch of sinners out of the barbecue pit of hell and blew the soot off of them and chose them to be His people. Now, that's not so. God loved His people. God chose His people. Loved His people before sin ever marred the picture. Someone says, why, they were never in danger of going to hell. That's not so. From a covenant standpoint, in the mind and purpose of God, yes. But in actuality, they were at one time. Because that book says He's delivered us from the wrath to come. If we were never in danger of the wrath to come, how could He have delivered us from it? And if there is no wrath to come, like the no-hellers teach, how can He deliver you from something that there isn't to start with? Now, study about that. Now, you see, I don't charge God's people being ignorant. I never have it never has flashed through my mind for one time that God's people are dumb. I never charge people being dumb. I do charge them being lazy. I don't think I'm any smarter than anybody else. I think that some folks are lazy. They're too lazy to read that book. They're too lazy to think. They don't let other people do their reading for them and let other people do their thinking for them. I'm not charging folks being dumb. I charge them being lazy, lazy. And brother, there's people in this world will blindfold you if you don't do some reading and praying and studying and thinking for yourself. Now then, from one standpoint, watch this. From one standpoint, there was a time when Eve was in Adam. A rib. Alright? She's taken out of Adam and formed in him like that. Hey, see, we're not talking about two-seedism or anything like that. What we're talking about is something from a covenant standpoint. An eternal two-seater asked me one time, says, can you perform a wedding when the bride's not there? I said, I can't perform an American wedding, but I can perform a Jewish wedding. See, what he was trying to tell me is that God's eternal children, that they were actually back there before the foundation of the world, that the bride, the elect family of God, eternal children, that they're actually back there with him. And what he's trying to get at, you know, you can't perform a wedding without a bride. Well, you go over there to the book of Ruth, Boaz, who's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes all the legal arrangements to redeem Ruth. And he says, Ruth, the Moabitess, I have taken to be my wife. Ruth wasn't even pregnant. She's not even married. That's part of the Jewish arrangement. You see, if a Jewish boy loved a Jewish girl, he didn't go and woo and win and beg her. He went to her father. And they made an arrangement. And the father there, they entered into an engagement, which in times of the Bible was as sacred as a marriage, although that marriage had never been physically consummated. And my friends, in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, God gave a bride to His Son, Jesus Christ. She was not there because she didn't exist except in the mind and purpose of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Calvary to pay the dowry price. Now you see, watch this. If you wanted a man's daughter, you didn't go to the daughter. You go to the man. And you settle on a price. Remember Jacob? You remember him working all those years for Rachel? You said Rachel and Leah. I said Rachel. He had Rachel on his mind all the time. But anyway, Jacob works all those years. That's his dowry price. Okay? You love that girl? You and the father enter into an arrangement based on the payment of a dowry. And when the dowry is paid and the time comes, he delivers the bride. She has given to him an election before the foundation of the world. He came to Calvary, paid the dowry, and she's to be delivered to him at his second coming. Soul, body, and spirit. Without the loss of one that's embraced in the body of Christ. See, that's a little bit of what it means to be in Christ. Chosen in Christ. In Christ by covenant. In Christ by election. Not only that, in Christ by representation. You were in him when he died as your representative. You say, I still don't understand that. Well, it happens every day. There's men in Washington all the time. And they're writing laws. They're my representatives. The president's the legal representative of our nation. We've got representatives from Texas and Georgia. And those men write laws all the time, and some of them are bad and some of them are good, but I'm just as legally bound by what they do as if I'd done it myself. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, your legal representative, died in your room instead, you were there in your representative. If our president tonight declared war on Russia, I'm just as much as at war with Russia as if I'd declared it myself, because he has the legal power to represent me. Now then, you were there in him when he died. I've told you this maybe several times, but it was a great spot in my experience. I remember as a youngster in the state of Texas, long about 13 years of age. And back then we had a special holiday in Texas, Colored Emancipation Day, called Juneteenth. I don't know what it was in the South, but in Texas it was June 19th. The colored people called it Juneteenth. Now when I was a youngster, you couldn't get a colored person to work in Texas on Juneteenth. I remember one time, Juneteenth, about 30 years ago, hearing a bunch of them, they're having a big gathering. I was hearing them from a distance, and they were singing that old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And I remember as just a silly little old boy, about 13, then I laughed at that. Boy, oh, that's funny. You know, here it is, about 1950, 51, long in there, Christ crucified over 1900 years ago. Man, oh man. Well, I'm ashamed of that now. I began to study that book. I heard men preach the gospel. I've meditated on that. I've been ashamed of that a long, long time. That's the only hope I've got of living in heaven, is that I was there in him when he died. That I died in him. That I died in him. You get over there Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We might even get verse 3 if we take time. He says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Every child of God, legally and positionally, died when Christ died. I've read of a case several times. A true case, back in the days of the British colonial empire. Back in those days when England was fighting all those colonial wars, if a man was drafted to go to war, it was legal in England back in those days that you could hire or pay a man to go in your place. This English nobleman, a number of years ago, took his case to one of England's highest courts. He was drafted for service, and he hired a man, paid a man to go in his place. That man went overseas, fought in one of those colonial wars, and was killed. They tried to draft that nobleman again. When that thing went to court, the court ruled that this man is legally dead and cannot be drafted because he died when his representative died. They couldn't draft him, couldn't touch him. Now, there's no such thing. You go into Revelation chapter 20. Read over chapter 21. You read over there of a thing called the second death. That word death in the Bible always teaches a separation. I don't care where you find it. Death is a separation. And one of these days when the wicked are cast into everlasting fire and they're separated from God, they continue to exist in all eternity, but they're separated from ever enjoying the presence of God again. The Bible says that's the second death. There's no child of God will ever experience that. There's no such thing as a member of the elect family of God having to experience that second death because they've already died once. They died when Christ died. They were buried when Christ was buried, and they were in Christ when he arose from the dead. Listen to me right carefully. From a legal and positional standpoint, every child of God is in heaven with Jesus Christ right now. From a legal and judicial standpoint, in this middle-aged body in which I'm standing right now, geographically, I'm in a state called Georgia, in a country called the United States of America, standing on the North American continent on a little planet called Earth, in the back end of the Bay Nebula, out in God's vast solar system. That's nowhere you are, is it?
Now, that's where I am geographically. But legally and spiritually, if I'm not deceived in my hope, I'm at home in heaven with Christ. Now then,
we come over here to Colossians.
Let's see, this is a little bit of what it means to be in Christ. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1,
the Apostle Paul writes,
he says,
if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above.
He's not talking about the final glorified resurrection, but he's talking to the people here that Christ died for. That Christ nailed their sin to the cross. A people that were buried with him. They were in him when he died. They were in him when he was buried. They were in him when he arose from the dead and went back home to heaven.
And Paul says here, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The only man in that Bible that's told to seek spiritual things is a man that's risen with Christ.
Spiritual things, there's not one in him. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And he says, set your affection singular on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. And your life is hid where? In Christ with God. Now wait a minute. The elect family of God are hidden in Christ. How about that? Hidden in Christ. You know of any better place you'd rather be hidden tonight? From the devil and all the forces of hell? He says you're hidden in Christ, for you're dead and you're hid with Christ. Wait a minute, it's better than that. You're hid with Christ in God. The most beautiful package in the universe is this one. The Lord Jesus Christ told his people, he says, I am in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. Hid with Christ in God. Now then, the spiritual life of the child of God is as safe as the life of God himself. I don't care, you may be here tonight and feel to be the least. You may say, I don't understand three verses in that Bible, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, I don't understand the fourth of what you're preaching, but I love the Lord, and I want to know more about him, and I feel like that I justly deserve to go to hell, but I love Jesus Christ. You say, I don't understand a fourth of what you're talking about, but I do know I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world. Well, my friend, if that's so, your eternal life is as secure as the life of God himself. Someone says, boy, that's a strong statement. Look at this. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. To get your spiritual life, you'd have to pull down the entire life of the Godhead. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 19. I suppose my favorite verse in the Bible. Just before the Lord Jesus Christ went back home to heaven, he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But he says, but ye see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. That text has got a cause in it, and it's got an effect. Anybody that ever reads known cause and effect, or anybody that ever studied logic, knows that it's impossible to take away an effect without removing the cause that produced it. Now, you can have headaches, and you can take aspirin and all that, and it might give you a little momentary relief, but if that cause is still there, you'll have another one. I sometimes illustrate it this way. A stopper's in the sink, the faucet's wide open, and the water's spilling on the floor, and that water flooding the floor is an effect. You can go out in there and mop and mop and mop and mop. You'll never solve the problem. You just reach up here and shut off the faucet. There's your cause. It's impossible to take away an effect without removing the cause that's producing it. Now look at this. What's the cause? He says, because I live. Christ living is the cause of my living and your living. Because I live, ye shall live also. Our living is the effect. You can never take away, you'll never take away an effect until you take away the cause producing it. Christ living is the cause. Your living and my living is the effect. I said it's as safe as the life of God himself. Now then, he says you're hidden with Christ in God. You're in him when he died, when he arose from the dead, when he went back home to heaven, legally and positionally, you're in heaven right now. You ever look at that text in the 8th chapter of Romans that we just, all of us, every one of us, rubbed slick as a man? Let's just look at it. See, the truth is like gold. The more you rub it, the brighter it shines. There's not a verse in that Bible that's ever been preached out. I mean, every preacher in the United States of America, take the same text tomorrow and preach on it a week, and you'll never preach it out. Let's go to Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All those expressions are in the past tense. Did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. They're all in the past tense. Yet there's not a person here tonight glorified in the fullest extent of that text. You don't look at the me. Saturday night, done preached 9 or 10 times this week. I don't feel it. That says glorified in the past tense. I was going down the road one day of the able preacher, and I said, Brother, I'd like to hear you preach on the experimental phase of glorification. That preacher got quiet. He said, well, that can't be done. I said, sure it can't be. You couldn't do that this side of the resurrection. The experimental phase of glorification. None of us have experienced it. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I may know him, Christ, on the power of his resurrection. Well, Paul knew it doctrinally. Probably preached and wrote more about it than any man in the New Testament. He knew it doctrinally. And brother, he knew Christ too. Christ came to him on Damascus Road. He knew Christ. But he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of the suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That's not just talking about the doctrinal power of it. You know what the supreme height of it is? To experimentally know and experience what Christ experienced when he came out of the grave. They see all those things are in the past tense. Did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. Wait a minute. That says called, past tense. That says there that all the foreknown, all the predestinated have been called. Yes, they haven't. God's still calling people into divine life all the time, and he'll do so until the last member of the body of Christ is brought in. But that says called. Somebody says, well, what are we dealing with? Here's what we're dealing with. Most of that 8th chapter of Romans is positional. It shows the legal position. The legal position. The legal position, your judicial position, where you are now as a God legally. And in the mind and purpose of God legally, it's all finished. Legally and judicially, it's all finished. Now then. In Christ. Yes, in Christ. Legally, positionally, judicially, by election, by choice. But now wait a minute. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to find out how you're brought into Christ by birth, by creation, into a vital relationship right here in time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen in him. When was that? Before the foundation of the world. Now then, you're going to be created in Christ Jesus. Not because of good works. You're created unto good works. It's not good works unto creation. You're created in Christ Jesus. Now this creation that he's talking about is another way of describing that wonderful work of regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reaches over here and puts you in Christ from a standpoint of a vital relationship here in this life. And you people tonight have experienced it, or you couldn't receive the message of the gospel. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ... Now, this is not talking about a man trying to get into Christ. It's talking about a man who's already there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that says when a man's in Christ, when he's in Christ, the old things are passed away. Now I want to give you something here to take home with you. If a man has to use a certain road or a certain automobile or a certain means of conveyance in order to get somewhere, when he gets somewhere, he's not going to get there and discover it, is he? You're not going to use a road or an automobile or something to get to a place and then get there and find out about it, are you? Look at this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That says when you get in Christ, that the old things pass away and all things become new when you're in Christ. Now then, if it takes faith, repentance, baptism, godly living, abstaining from pork meat, outrun the devil till you die, keeping the Saturday Sabbath, tithing, if it takes all those good things in order to get into Christ, when you get there, there'll be old things, won't they? And they'll pass away. If it takes faith to get into Christ, there'll be no more faith after you get there because it's an old thing. You use it to get there. Isn't that simple? If it takes good works to get into Christ, there'll be no more good works after you get to Him because it's old things you use to get into Him. The truth of the matter is that a sinner dead in trespasses and sins does not bring forth good spiritual works. He doesn't have any faith. He doesn't have any desire to serve God from the depths of his heart until he's put into Christ. And when he's in Christ, there's a world of new desires and new things open up to him when he's in Christ. Now then, here, you see what we've got tonight? You were in Christ by election. And then when you are born again of the Spirit, you're in Him by birth, or you're in Him by creation. Now then, let's go to the 16th chapter of Romans, verse 7. Romans 16, Paul is finishing up this outstanding epistle, and he names a bunch of people in the church at Rome. And he tells those people at Rome to salute Andronicus and Junia, and he says they were fellow laborers, fellow servants, my kinsmen. And he says they were of note among the apostles. Now here's two outstanding people in that church. He tells that church, he says, you've got two people there, salute them. Andronicus and Junia. He talks about how they were kinsmen. They were fellow laborers, fellow servants. He says they were also of note among the apostles. The other apostles knew them. Those original apostles knew these two people. You see, historically, a lot of Jews had moved to Rome. And Paul says of these two fine people, they were of note among the apostles, and he says, who also were in Christ before. Now, they were not in Christ by election before Paul, because all of God's people were chosen in him at the same time before the foundation of the world. They weren't in Christ by election before Him. But there's a way in which they were in Christ before Him. These people were following the other apostles of the Lamb. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostle Paul was over here persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was over here hating it, when he was over here worshiping God in a head religion, they had already been put in Christ by the new birth. They'd done been created in Christ. They were in Him by regeneration before Paul not elected. We were all, and by the way, if you try to claim Paul's a child of God in his mother's womb, you're going to have a hickory nut with this. You're going to have you a little hickory nut. Because I can estimate Paul's age here, give you a pretty good estimate of his age, run back over here to the time of his birth, and you're going to have a problem. And Paul says these two fine people here who were among the, who were of note among the other apostles, he says they were in Christ before me. Not in election. No. Okay, let's go over here to Titus chapter 3 verse 3. Paul the apostle right there, he says, for we ourselves, this is him, see. And others, but he puts himself in. For we ourselves also, here it is. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy. That doesn't sound like much of a recommendation, does it? You know, you go to apply for a job, lots of times they want a resume. Well, here's Paul's resume. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. He says, we were serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, after I did all that, not before, but after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared? Not by works of righteousness which we have done? You say, I don't understand all that verse. You understood that, didn't you? Not by works of righteousness which we have done? You caught that, didn't you? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. To any reasonable mind, to any fair mind. That man says, I was regenerated by the Spirit of God after I had been foolish, disobedient, deceived, after I had lived in malice and envy, after I had been hateful and hating one another. It was after that that the love and kindness of God toward man appeared. Because it was after that. Now then, here's the people that were in Christ before. Now then, what's this? When we began to think about that, we're put in Christ by the work of regeneration. If any man therefore be in Christ he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now then, here's God's born again children. They're in Him, all right. But there's another way you need to be in Christ. Another way you need to be in Christ. Christ has set up a church here on earth. And you see, as the elect family of God makes up His eternal body, you know, of all the redeemed, there's a bunch of local church bodies here. And every local church is a body of Christ, as a local body. Now then, I'm not talking about getting into a local church in order to get into Christ and go to heaven. I'm talking about people that have been put in Christ by the new birth. People that are new creatures in Christ. You need to get in Christ by obedience, by acknowledgement. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm saying, come out, and identify yourself. Now then, there's a proper word in the Bible that's been dragged in the mud so much I almost hate to use it. We come over here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And Paul says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. All right, if you prefer the word illegitimate, I'll use it tonight. What's the difference between an illegitimate, or what the Bible calls a bastard, and those of you that are out there that's with your moms and dads? You say, I've got a mom and dad, and that bastard or illegitimate doesn't. No, you're wrong. That bastard or illegitimate, the Bible calls him a bastard, and there's nothing wrong with that word. That bastard or illegitimate has got a mom and daddy just as much as you do. They got one just as much as you do. But the difference is, on one side over here, it's an open, acknowledged thing. And over here, it's not acknowledged. Over here, you've got a dad who acknowledges his son, and the son acknowledges his dad. Over here, it's not acknowledged. But he's got one just as much as you do. Now then, there's such a thing as becoming a son by acknowledgement. All right, we come over here to listen carefully. John 1:11-13. It says of Jesus Christ, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. You say sons by birth, better read on. He came unto His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. That says you're given the power to become a son of God by believing on His name. Let's read on. Which were born. Now they're not given the power to become the sons of God by birth, by believing on His name. That grammar says they were born. He came unto His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now here's the people that have already been born of God. They're God's sons by birth. But they're given the power to become His children by acknowledgement, by believing on Him. In a birth relationship, that relationship always exists before the child is born knows anything about it. I had a mom and dad several months before I was ever born in this world. I had a mom and dad before I ever saw the light of day. And say at about 18 months or somewhere along in there, I probably began to say those words, Mom and Daddy. They didn't become my mom and dad when I confessed it.
when I looked at them and acknowledged them and received them and said, Mom and Dad, they'd already been my parents a long time. Now, wouldn't it be silly if I called my daddy up, who's nearly 80 years of age, and said, Dad, I'm over here in Georgia and I've decided to accept you as my daddy so you can become my daddy. Wouldn't that be silly? He's my daddy before I ever had the sense to call him daddy. He's my dad before I ever saw the light of this world. But there was a time in my experience when I began to call him that. And he became my dad in my experience. I acknowledged him. I acknowledged him. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ has put his church here on earth. And every individual church is a complete body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it's verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God's children ought to get in Christ by way of obedience. In a New Testament church. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, come out from hiding, come out and openly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And get in him where folks can see it. You see that? They can see it. Run your flag up and say, I love this people. I want a home with them. That's getting in Christ. Now then, I stand before you tonight, and it's a wonderful thing to confess. The Bible teaches. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, whosoever shall confess me before men, I'll confess him before, you know, my Father's in heaven, and whosoever shall deny me before men, I'll deny him before, you know, my Father's face in heaven. That's not talking about denying you heaven and immortal glory. What he's saying this, he's talking about the advocate. He's talking about some special blessings. You know why men get so happy preaching the gospel? You see, I have the privilege tonight to stand up here before, I don't know how many people, I couldn't guess, but there's a few hundred here. I have the privilege of standing up here before men, women, boys, and girls, and confessing that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I love Him more than anything that's in this world. See, I've got the privilege of confessing. That didn't make me a child of God. You know why I get happy doing that? Because while I'm doing that, He's confessing me before the Father in heaven. Now then, sometimes I've had opportunities to confess Him before men and turn those opportunities down and walked away, and you walk away feeling sick, a little bit of emptiness. Somebody's a sincere inquirer for truth. Maybe they try to stop you or they want to talk to you. You got something, you know, think is maybe, the world and the flesh, and it just pulls you away, and you go about maybe the carnal duties of this life. And you don't feel well about it. You were denying Him before men. He's denying you before the Father in heaven. I'm talking about experimental things. I'm talking about a family relationship. I've seen folks, I've stood before them night after night and preached to them like I'm trying to preach to you. I've watched the weight of their duty and responsibility get all over them. I've seen some of those folks come down the aisle, ask for a home with God's people, tell that they love the Lord, loved His people. I watched them, the happiest I've ever seen. Now, people get happy in this world. You know why they get happy? Because they're stepping out and they're confessing before men. And the Lord's confessing in heaven. I've seen some of those same folks hold on to the bench. I've seen them dart out the door, go home night after night after night. And they don't usually go home happy. I was preaching at a church in Virginia about 11 years ago. Service had completely broken up. There's people out in the yard. The pastor came out on the step and says, we've got a young sister here tonight, says she couldn't go home happy unless she told the church something. That church gathered back together, and before that night was over, there's three that night said they couldn't go home happy either. They were going out the door miserable because they were denying Him before men. He is denying them something. They confessed Him before men. See, I'm not talking about becoming a child of God. I mean, just because the world takes these texts and they drag them through the mud and misapply them, I'm not going to surrender them to them. I'm going to pick these things up and try to preach the truth out of them. Try to preach the truth out of them. I went up to North Carolina about 7 years ago. There's some people up there, they're not Primitive Baptists. I'll just tell you what they were. They were Southern Baptists. And I didn't say that to irritate Southern Baptists. I used to be a Southern Baptist myself. I didn't know what I was south of. Didn't know if I was south of God, south of truth, or south of Mason Dixon. But I was just a little boy, and I knew I was south of something. I've got good relatives on my mother's side are Southern Baptists, some of the finest people I have ever known in this life. I expect to meet them in heaven. Some of the best neighbors I've got are Southern Baptists. There'll be more Southern Baptists in heaven than there will be Primitive Baptists, because there's a lot more you folks to start with. I didn't say that to get on me. But there's some Baptists up in of that kind up in North Carolina years ago,
And they were beginning to see the light of the sovereignty of God's salvation by grace. And they made the arrangements for me to come up there and preach in an abandoned school building. And the Primitive Baptist supported it. And during that week, there's, I believe, two or three people joined that week. But they joined local churches. That's what I want to see. There's enough Primitive Baptists represented there that they joined local churches. And something I never expect to forget. A lot of the people there were outsiders seeking the truth, and say a good percentage of them were Primitive Baptists who came there to kind of support and help bear the meeting up. But, one night there's some, I believe about two folks came down and they offered themselves to the representatives of a local Primitive Baptist church that had been staying in existence 130 years. There's a brother standing over there who had been a Sunday school leader, I mean a real leader, in a large Southern Baptist church. And he watched those people over there. When they joined, there were people crying. Happiest bunch of folks you ever saw. Those old Baptists were just as happy as they could be. And it began to rub off on some of these inquirers. And people just got so happy. And I never will forget what that brother told me. I could give his name in a minute. He's still living, not much older than I am. He said, I don't understand you old hard shells. He said, we have our revivals and says, we tell them, you better come down this aisle or you're going to hell. And if you come down this aisle, you can go to heaven. And he says, going to heaven, going to hell is serious business. And he said, they beg and beg and plead, and they'll get one down the aisle and say, just stand back there and look at them. Just look at them, Look what's wrong. And he said, yeah, that's right. Instead of get one or two down, everybody just watching. What's going on there? He said, you hard shells, I don't understand you. He said, you people don't believe you're getting them to heaven by getting them down here to join the church. So you don't believe that. And says, look at them. They're just out there bawling and crying, and they're so happy. In other words, you people are a lot happier to get one in the church than we are to get one out of hell and get him into heaven. That's what he told me. I can give you the man's name. Give you his phone number. Call him tonight. Well, you know why that is? Because if you're born of the Spirit, deep down in your heart, you've got enough sense to know that you didn't really get one into heaven, hook one out of hell by what you did. If you're born of the Spirit, there's something down in your heart telling you that there's something a little bit phony about this. When one comes down, trying to hook them out of hell and take them home to heaven, there's something down in your heart tells you that that's just not really the way it is, and that you're just watching kind of a ceremony. Does that mean? Now, you see, one reason I talk that way, see, when I was a youngster, I was on that side of the fence. Now then, what that brother was saying there, when those folks coming down that aisle asking for a home in the old Baptist church, that's real. That's why people shed tears. That's why they get happy. You know why they're getting happy? Here's somebody down here confessing their Lord before men. He's confessed them in heaven. You go out the door and don't do your duty, you go home sick. And I hope if there's someone here tonight, you've been stirred up, you ought to join the old Baptist church, and you go home and don't do it, I hope you don't sleep a wink. These other elders stand up here and tell you about the sweetness, the joys of God's kingdom. See, I get on the mean side. I pray to God that you don't sleep a wink tonight, that you don't get a lick of rest if you do what you ought to do. I'll put a hex on you if I could. I really would. I'd just hex you. Now listen. The happiest you'll ever be is when you confess him before his people. He confesses you in heaven. You go home happy. Now then, in Christ, and I know it's that much preaching, two little words. I want to get about two more texts. In Christ. You see what we're talking about? You were in Christ by covenant, in Christ by election, in him by representation when he died, when he's buried, when he rose to the dead. The Holy Spirit put you in him by birth. And you ought to get in him by obedience and acknowledgement, by confessing him, being baptized, getting over here in his local body, and then serving in that body. And finally, over here at the end of your way, you're going to die. I wouldn't want to sit down preaching on in Christ without telling you how the Bible says that God's people die. We go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And the Apostle John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. He said, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Where? They die in the Lord. They die in the Lord. Now then, my friends, it's a sad thing to think about saying the final farewell to your moms, your dads. Sometimes mothers give up their babies. If the Lord doesn't come back before we breathe our last, every tender tie in this life that you hold precious is going to be severed by death. Now let's just look at it like it is. There's people here in this building, I've loved some of you 13 years, some of you 5 or 6 years, people in this state and people in Georgia. Some of you I've been close to you, rode hundreds of miles with you, been in your homes, and we've been in this meeting together about 9 years. People here I love as much as anybody in the world. And I hope we can have this meeting as long as you want to have it, as long as the Lord wants it. That's the main thing, as long as the Lord wants it. And I hope if the time comes, I can't come or you don't want me, that some man can stand here and do this job better than I've done it. All right? But these ties that we know in this life are going to be severed if the world goes on. You're going to give up your wife, you're going to give up your husband. You're going to say the final farewell to those children you love, or they're going to say the final farewell to you. Every precious tie you've got in this world is going to be severed to death. The song says, death is only a dream. Poetically, that may be so. In reality, it isn't. Death is a monster. It's a terrible reality. But he says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. They die in the Lord. They die in the Lord. We go over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. In Christ. You see, you're with him in eternity, with him in his crucifixion, you're with him in life, and you're dying. Dead in Christ. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Dead in Christ. And finally, at his second advent, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You're going to be in him and with him in all eternity. That expression, in Christ, I summarize tonight. That expression, in Christ, means to be who he is. You say, who he is, that's right. Because you're his bride. And God set it up that a husband and his bride are one flesh. We're one with him. It means to legally and positionally be who he is. One with him. Legally, my wife is who I am. I don't mean we're one person, but legally, she's who I am. It means to own what he has, because we're going to be joint heirs with him. And it means to be someday where he is, in Christ. Thank you. Now, come here, brother.